Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I trust that you are awake and alert. I guess you must be awake if you're here. Alert may be a different matter, but hopefully we'll keep ourselves that way this morning as we open our worship service to our great God and King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share a couple of announcements with you this morning, and then we'll open our service in prayer. Just want to say a word of thanks for those of you that were able to participate in our week of prayer this week. We had prayer on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night here at the church for about an hour from 7 to 8. And we did that instead of at the beginning of the calendar year. We have done it now at the beginning of the school year because we have so many new ministries starting and things that we're hoping to accomplish for the Lord's work in these days. So we prayed about the church here in Ann Arbor. We prayed about children's ministry. We prayed about the church plant in Howell. We prayed about our country. And that was an interesting prayer meeting, for sure. And then we prayed about our Christian Workman School and the college ministry to the University of Michigan students on Friday. That was our subject. So each night we had a different subject and threw in some catch-all things there as well. I do have a list. It's 4 pages here. If you are interested in receiving a copy of this prayer list, I have a few of them you can see here. Just see me for that. If you're going to look at it, pray for the things that are on there. If you're just going to put it on the shelf, you know, you don't need one. But please do take one and pray for those things, if you would, please. We want to, in a few moments this morning, just have a special time of prayer for the church plant ministry in Howell, and I will have a few words to say about that in just a few moments here in the service. Ladies, we're inviting you to the Ladies Ensemble rehearsal at 4:45 today. Please see my wife about that, if you would, to make sure that you can participate. We do want to also offer a special word of welcome into the world for Gabriel Paul Monty, who was born this past week on Wednesday. Becky Monty delivered him, and he was at 8 pounds and 14 ounces. There was some debate about that in the hospital, but it was 8 pounds, not 9 pounds, 14 ounces. So, they thought he had lost a lot of weight, but he hadn't lost that much weight. So, both mother and baby are doing very well. So, tonight, come back for our evening service, if you would, please, and participate as we look at the book of Acts in chapter 16 this evening. Wednesday, you can see there we have our dinner and the Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. If it's difficult for you to get here on Wednesday night because of dinner, that is an excuse no more, because we have dinner here on Wednesday night. And so if you come at 5:45, dinner's on the table. We eat, we clean up. By 6:30, we just kind of ease into the prayer meeting or the Kids for Truth for the children, whichever direction you go, either downstairs here or upstairs in the other part of the building. So we're looking forward to that ministry continuing in these weeks and months ahead. Next Sunday, I just want to make you folks aware that we have the blessing to have Pastor John Odell with us to minister the Word of God in the morning services, both the Sunday school and the morning worship service. I invited him a few weeks ago, and he graciously accepted our invitation. So we're looking forward to have him minister here for us and be a blessing to him. So bring yourselves out and everybody else that you can, and let's fill this place up for our brother to be an encouragement to him. Fifth Sunday in September, we're going to have an evangelistic emphasis in the morning worship service and the preaching, and then in the evening we're going to join with Hiawatha Bible Church for their Singspiration. So please come for both of those activities on the 29th. And then a month from the end of this month, actually the beginning of November, Pastor Wilfred Matham will be here from South Africa. He teaches at the International College of Bible and Missions, and we're going to have a fall Bible conference. Have not nailed down the topic with him yet, but he'll be speaking on Thursday night. I think that's November 1st or October 31st or whatever it is. But that Thursday, that Friday, then he'll be with the men at men's prayer on Saturday and then all day on Sunday as well. So you want to make sure that your calendars are open for the Bible conference there with our brother from South Africa. Okay, I think that's it. Did I miss any announcements? Okay, we got them all. Great. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service of worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we adore You. You who are the great giver of life, the self-existent One who has seen fit to give existence to us. At this day, right now, today, You've allowed us to be alive and to be healthy and well enough to come to this meeting of Your people. And so, Lord, we pray that our time together will be one full of thanksgiving to You. We ask that You will be honored in our midst and glorified. Help us too, Lord, to be of a mindset, to be willing and ready to, as sins come to mind, to confess those things before You, privately ourselves and corporately, if we have done something ill in Your sight. We wish, Lord, to do those things which please You. And so we come before You to offer our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving in song and through a financial offering to the church, special music, and all the rest, including the preaching this morning. Help us, dear God, to do that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 422, Yesterday, Today, Forever, 422.
Let's stand as we sing together, 422.
Glorious masses, simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still He loves to save the sinful, heal the sick and lame. Cheer the mourner, calm the tempest, glory to His name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Is the same. Oh.
next hymn together is right across the page, 423, The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I care not trust God's sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Darkness veils His loving face. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Seated.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to the book of Acts, chapter 13, to share a brief section out of this passage of Scripture. While you're turning there, I just wanted to share how exciting it was in our Sunday school class today to share with those that were there the passage from Genesis 2 and 3. And in that passage, you recall that there are two key trees, one of which was forbidden by God for Adam and Eve to partake of. And you recall in chapter 3 that the serpent deceived Eve and she took of the fruit that she was not supposed to, and Adam, her husband, followed suit immediately. And I found it interesting because we're working with these two gals down here from China, and I was able to show them that the Chinese character for covet or desire, remember Chinese language is a pictographic and ideographic language where it shows pictures and ideas, pictographic and ideographic pictures and ideas, and the picture for the word covet or desire is two trees over the character for a woman. And I use that to, among other characters in the Chinese language, to show that there's perhaps a shared history between the Chinese culture and biblical history. And so it was encouraging and neat to see that. We saw a couple of weeks ago the same kind of thing with the word for boat, which character is a vessel with eight mouths, eight souls on it. So that's quite interesting material. There's a lot more of that, actually, but that's what we're doing in Sunday school this morning, looking at the temptation and the fall into sin. Now, on a slightly different subject, in Acts chapter 13, although it does still relate to our outreach ministry, it says in Acts 13, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, a Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you notice that they had prophets and teachers galore there in the church. They had an overabundance, evidently, of them. And it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And hopefully you're familiar with that chapter as they begin their first missionary tour or journey to share the gospel to the regions beyond where they were in the city of Antioch. Antioch had a great Bible-teaching church there, and they were sent out by the church and also by the Holy Spirit. God had called Barnabas and Saul to missionary endeavor, and so they did that. And the reason I wanted to read that portion of Scripture this morning is just to focus our attention on the work that we are desiring to do in the community of Howell, Michigan, which is the county seat of the county just north of us. So it's about 35 miles away, and many of you are familiar with that work that we're doing there. We've had a Bible study going for, regularly since January. And we've had, we started out on Friday nights, right? And we found that some of the contacts we had were having trouble getting there on Friday, so we moved to Wednesday, and that seemed to be a better night. But it's come time now for us to move again and to progress to a Sunday evening meeting. So what we have done as a church council is, in leading the church planning effort with Brother Bennett and the others on the team, is to ask them to transition off of Wednesday and onto Sunday meetings with the hope that, like it is here, you know, Wednesday night is kind of a tough night as far as attendance. I'd love it if all of you who are here now would be there on Wednesday night. I'm all for it. But the reality is that doesn't happen, and they may be having some of the same difficulties there in the Howell ministry. So Sunday night might be a better time for them to be able to reach the contacts that they have. We're still in the very early stages, really, of building a foundational core group there upon which the ministry can grow and expand. But that's what we're hoping to do. And so I wanted to have a kind of special prayer time this morning. I called it commissioning service in the bulletin, but it's not like an ordination service exactly. But just to pray and have a couple of gentlemen join me in prayer for the ministry in Howell this morning. And to bring it again before you, because this is a work of Fellowship Bible Church. We're putting a lot of money into the work and a lot of time and effort and, frankly, sacrifice. Church planting, especially in a small church, does not happen without sacrifice. But we don't shy away from sacrifice, do we? Not if it's for the Lord Jesus, because He sacrificed everything for us. So, it will cost us financially and people. Tonight, when our song leader is up leading songs elsewhere, and one of our pianists is gone, and our organ player is not here, and Brother Bennett is not speaking tonight like he did last week, then you will feel the absence of those people. But it's for the Lord's work, and so may I just encourage you to pray for those people on the planting team, Andy and Sarah, obviously, David and Christine, and Michelle, and who am I missing? You know, really, Steve and Debbie have also helped out in the ministry there, so we don't want to leave them out. Although, as our brother said, they like coming down here. They have other attachments here. So we've given them the honorary part-time appointment to the planting team. They can participate that way. So I'm also kind of part of the planting team, as it were, but I don't spend as much time in Howell, although I actually spent quite a bit of time up there the last year or two. But so that's where we are. I'd be happy to talk to you more about it or take questions. But we laid the foundation back last summer when I preached a whole series in Sunday school on church planting, why we should do it, how we should do it, and all of that. And we're no experts. But we know that God's will is that the Great Commission be carried out. And we believe that one of the ways that we can do that is by doing local or home missions in addition to missions around the globe. And so an opportunity has presented itself in Howell, a need has presented itself, personnel are there in Howell, so all those things are coming together and encouraging us to keep pressing on and see what the Lord will do there in that community. So I'd like to offer a word of prayer for the ministry, and I wonder if Brother Bennett would join me up here, and Sarah as well. We'll just have you represent the whole team. And I'm going to ask Brother Ben if he will come up as well and join us to share in a time of prayer. Thank you, brother. You know, Brother Andy has to know if you're a preacher, you have to be ready at any moment to preach, to pray, or what do they say? To die. Or to be called up in the front by your pastor. Hopefully not embarrassed, but anyway. I'm going to ask Brother Ben if he'll lead us in prayer first for the ministry in Howell, and then I will close that time, okay? Thank you, brother.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you in prayer, Lord, and we just ask that you would prosper this endeavor to plant a church, Lord, and guide us, give us great wisdom, give us a great heart for reaching the lost there, and for discipling and maturing believers, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you prosper this church plant, Lord, that it be a bright, shining light for the gospel in Howell, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw souls through this ministry, Lord, and that it will be a church that will be solid on your word, for many years to come, Lord. Pray that you be with Andy Bennett, Lord, that you would help him as he works to shepherd and lead this ministry, Lord. And, Lord, that you would just give him a great love for the people there. And we just thank you, Lord, for providing such an excellent Bible teacher, Lord, and that he is able to use this spiritual gift, and this thing he excels at so well, teaching your word. Pray that he will more and more be able to use this gift, Lord, to be a blessing to the people of Howell, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would also strengthen Sarah, Lord, with her physical infirmities, Lord. Just give her the strength and the courage in her role as she becomes takes on the role of a pastor's wife, Lord. Also pray, Lord, that you would be with us, Andy Bennett would be soon ordained, Lord, as a pastor, Lord, and that you would just bless and prosper that, Lord. And just pray that you would protect this little fledgling church, or soon-to-be church, Lord, from the adversary, Lord, and that just all would go well. I pray in Jesus' name with much thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we continue in prayer this morning, asking for your richest blessing upon this work. We don't know what the future holds, but we go forward in faith and trust, asking you to give us guidance and wisdom and blessing in every resource needed for the work to which you have called us. I pray, Lord, also for Brother Bennett and his wife. Lord, we are aware that without gifted people, a ministry will go nowhere. We need people. We don't need a building. We don't need even a place, but we need people to minister primarily. And so we pray that you will help them. And Brother David and his wife, Christine, and for Michelle, and for the Montes, and for all of the contacts that we've had there. Lord, out of all of them and out of that community, you will raise up those out of the harvest who will become workers in the harvest, that they will recognize that the Lord's words from years and years ago, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, constitutes a never-ending call because of the labor shortage to the work of presenting the gospel, of making disciples, of baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that you have commanded. So we ask, if you would please, prosper this work in accordance with your goodwill and pleasure, and may some strong, new, stalwart work of God begin there in that community, and until the Lord returns at the rapture of the church. And Lord, I pray for our assembly here as we have a few holes that could be filled in ministry by this sacrifice. Hardly a sacrifice, really, although we don't want to see these people leave or be apart from us, for they have become dear to our hearts. But they have ministered, and others, I pray, Lord, will step in behind them to fill in their places of ministry, their assignments, and we'll give you thanks. May your hand of blessing rest upon each one in our church and the call that you've given to us to fulfill the Great Commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you, brother. Yeah. Thank you for doing that this morning. I had listed on here the pastoral prayer, but I think what I'll do is I'll put that off until after the offering this morning. So I'm going to ask if the men will take up their spots and be able to carry the offering of God's people to the front here. And Christy is going to share with us, there is a balm in Gilead. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for that offering of music, which has been practiced and played, ministered before you and before your people. We thank you for it and the thoughts that it brings to our minds heavenward. We thank you also, Lord, for these men standing here holding the offering of your people, which they have willingly, generously, sacrificially given for the work of the gospel here in Howell and around the world in support of things mundane like this building and the lights and the heat and all of that, and also things heavenly, things which are far more valuable. Lord, help us to have our focus and attention and priority upon those things. Lord, this morning I also want to pause and pray for those who are sick or afflicted or discouraged, that you would lift them up by your grace. I want to pray especially for the Beard family today, Lord, and thank you for Mrs. Beard being here, but for the sad news that she brought about little Caden Bowles passing away. Oh God, we thank you for the family's faith, but our hearts are made heavy by a young boy who has had to suffer the ravages of death already at 11 years old. And another in the family too with cancer in the brain at 7. Lord, you have brought them as a family through many rough waters. May each and every one of them and that family, extended family, turn their eyes upon Jesus, looking into His wonderful face, finding salvation there and rest from all trials ultimately. Father, we pray for our missionaries too who face various struggles in the world. We think that they have some glorious calling, but it is in a way. And at the same time, Lord, we admit that it's the same kind of thing we have here. Same kind of problems, the same nature of people, just different culture and language really. So help us to be in prayer for them and help them as they minister the Word of God to their people. We pray for those in our nation's heartland in Colorado who are suffering because of the major flooding that is there. We pray that you would spare life and provide relief and help to those who are in desperate need. And we'll give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person who is here this morning, for all the visitors, especially today. We ask for your richest blessing upon them. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I would like to invite Betty and Anna to share ministry and music along with Steve. They are going to be singing Wonderful, Merciful Savior and serving us by leading us in that kind of worship.
Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have with hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Take our hymn books and turn to 353 for our next song together. We'll stand as we sing Love Found a Way, 353, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Let's stand as we sing. Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin. Guilty and vile as I could be, hope within. When every ray of light had fled, oh glorious day, raising my soul from out the dead, love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord of shame. Love found a way, love praise his holy name. Love brought my Savior here to die on Calvary. For such a sinful wretch as I, how can it be? Love bridged a gulf twixt me and them, taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgive. Found a way, love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that would make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. The gates of light to heaven's domain, wherein eternal power and might Jesus shall reign. Love lifted me from depths of woe to endless day. There was no help in earth below. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross.
perhaps the risk of a great understatement. One of the values of prayer is that God answers prayer. And we had a week of prayer this week, and we had a number of you participating. I think about a third of our adults were able to participate. We had some children during the week as well, certainly on Wednesday, but also on Friday again. And that was good. Hopefully next time it'll be 50% or 75% or something like that. But certainly I noticed this week, just with more prayer, which seems, you might think this seems kind of paradoxical, more time in prayer, more things of great value were accomplished for the Lord. I had so many opportunities this week I couldn't even tell you. On Monday, witnessing on the campus. On Tuesday, somebody out of the blue sent to me, was able to share the gospel here at the church. Yesterday, had another gospel opportunity in someone's home, and it was just wonderful, just great week. And don't discount the fact that God does answer prayer, because He does. And I suspect if you don't get as many answers to prayer, maybe because you're not praying as many requests that God can answer. His supply is limitless. He can do more than you ask or even think in your wildest imagination. And God can use you and me as we work for Him. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The title, No Condemnation in Christ. And I'm going to just dig right in here with the text. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, book of Romans, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're trusting the Lord to help us understand the passage of Scripture this morning. One thing that probably popped out to you right away is that that phrase, who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that phrase is not found maybe in your translation. If you have an ESV or an NASB or an NIV, I'm using a New King James as I have always for years, and the phrase is there. I will mention that later, but I just want you to be aware of that. If I read through that and you were like, wait a minute, how did he get so far behind? I had to read a little extra maybe than you had in your copy, but just take note of that. I want you to focus first of all on a couple of the words in this passage. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is the pronouncement of guilt upon a person who deserves that pronouncement. That is, as we have learned before, God is interested in justice. You too are interested in justice, I believe. You might not maybe care for the idea when you first think of it, but if I were to present you with a situation in which you were treated unjustly, then you would probably say, now, wait a minute, there's not justice here. If you go to a court and you don't receive justice, or somebody treats you poorly, or a company treats you badly, you would say, wait a minute, where is justice? And justice is an important idea. God's system of dealing with mankind is based in His justice. God pronounces the guilty guilty, and He pronounces the innocent innocent. It's a travesty or a miscarriage of justice when the righteous are declared guilty and the guilty are declared righteous or innocent. When somebody gets off scot-free, or when somebody's wrongly imprisoned, our souls are justly irked by that. And we don't want to see that to be the case. But condemnation is supposed to happen to those people who deserve it. And condemnation is, first of all, in the first place, a pronouncement that the person is guilty. And if in the end God judges someone as condemned, which He will if they are condemnable, if you will, He judges them as condemned, then the penalty will certainly be carried out. And we understand that penalty is a very stiff penalty. The wages of sin is death in all of its forms and facets. You have spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. That's the wages of sin, the payment that is due for sin, the condemnation and the penalty that's associated with that. So what I want to do is just treat condemnation as both the pronouncement and the penalty that goes with the pronouncement. You'll see how that is significant in a moment. But sometimes we can get, sometimes the idea is kind of emphasized more on the pronouncement, other times it emphasizes the penalty. But this is just a general statement here. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to include in there the pronouncement and the penalty of the guilt. I want you to notice too then, now that we have the idea of condemnation, and by the way, you know that you're all worthy of condemnation because of your sin. Let that sink in. Another word that I want you to notice is the word no. Simple little word, but it's a blessing, isn't it? If that word was not there and it said there is therefore condemnation, uh-oh. There is no condemnation. Now the word is a little longer in Greek, it's euden. But it's interesting that it stands at the beginning of the verse. In Greek, placement of words does have some importance. And when it's at the beginning of the verse, that indicates that there is a emphasis on that word. By the way, word placement at the beginning or at the end can be a placement of emphasis in the sentence. But here it is at the beginning. Whatever kind of condemnation you think of, whether it's the pronouncement of guilt or whether it's the penalty that is due that guilt, the death penalty and all of that, whatever aspect of condemnation you are thinking of, there is none for the Christian. There is no aspect of condemnation for the believer who is in Christ Jesus. All of that condemnation, as we understand, has been laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and He took that condemnation for us. There is no pronouncement of guilt upon the Christian. There is no penalty for guilt. There is no nothing. That word almost really means nothing. No, none. Not at all. No condemnation. There is no actual punishment. There is no penalty. There is no pronouncement of guilt. I want you to let that sink in as well. For the Christian, there is no condemnation. But I also want you to notice that it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not up here preaching some kind of gospel in which everybody gets saved, in which, like, many religions today, not all, but many are just, the doors are wide open. Atheists will be all right with God, and everybody will be fine if they're following their pathway to God, whatever that is. It's a bunch of religious nonsense or mumbo-jumbo, really. This certainly doesn't accord with the Word of God. I'm not up here saying that. I'm saying there's no condemnation for a certain group of people. Not for everyone. The only group of people to whom this applies is those who are born-again, Bible-believing Christians. Those who are in Christ, it says. To those who are in Christ Jesus. No promise of non-condemnation is extended by this passage to unbelievers. And in fact, we know from other portions of Scripture that because there are only two states a person can be in, either inside of Christ or if you're not inside, you're not on the fence, you're outside. And those who are outside do not have this promise. All other people, other than Christians, stand under God's condemnation. If you would, turn back to John chapter 3. We'll see this teaching right, not that it's any more inspired, but right from the pen of John the Apostle recording the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 and verse number 18, the Bible says this, "He who believes in Him, in the Son, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let me say it in a longer form. I have it typed out in the notes there for you. He who believes in Jesus is not under a pronouncement of guilt, nor will he suffer the penalty associated with guilt. That's what it means when he says he's not under condemnation. But he who does not believe in Jesus is already under a pronouncement of guilt and will eventually suffer the full penalty associated with that guilt because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation in all of its full force rests upon those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. The pronouncement, the penalty is all there. But for those who are in Christ, who believe in Him, they are not condemned. They do not have any of that as their portion. Where does this condemnation come from? Look at verse 19. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Whenever you shine the light on a dark room, you may begin to see things scurrying into the corners and into the little mouse holes in the cove molding there. That's what happens with people. They do not like to see the light. Whenever the light is shined upon their evil behavior, they resist, they oppose, they scatter, they do not like it. People's rejection of that light. In this case, the light is not a flashlight or not a light bulb light. The light is what? That light which came into the world. That light which gives light to every man, if he would only receive that light. Now, God desires people to come to faith so that they will avoid condemnation. God does not sit up there and just delight in the, hey, I'm going to condemn them all. He doesn't do that. The idea that God loves condemnation is completely foreign to biblical thought. God does not like to do that, but it's like if you're a godly parent and you have a child who is disobeyed, you don't really have any choice, do you, but to discipline that child. Whatever the mode or manner of discipline is not my concern this morning, but you have to do something. You cannot allow a person to remain, a child to remain in sin in your home if you're a godly parent. And the same with God. He cannot allow this sin to just go on unchecked and unpunished forever and ever. A person who is in the state of condemnation right now can be rescued from final punishment. God loves to have people be rescued from that final punishment by acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In verse 17, if you just back up a couple of verses, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Again, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if they will to die, like the song says, "Why will ye die?" the voice of God is calling. Why? Why do you refuse when there is eternal life held out as a free gift that you can just take and have for the rest of your life and for all eternity? It's hard to understand, but that's why Jesus came, to give eternal life, not to condemn. Now, if you go back to Romans 8 again, another word that we should focus our attention on, it says, "There is therefore," what does it say? Nun in Greek, now. There is now no condemnation. So you know what condemnation is. You know what no condemnation is. You know what it means that those are in Christ Jesus. You know if that applies to you, I trust, if you are there. But notice the word now is also a blessing, a very short word in Greek, but now doesn't just mean, then, way off in heaven somewhere, a million years into the future. It means now. May I, my job is actually pretty easy. Some of you probably think that too, right? I show up on Sunday and I preach for a couple hours and, what a cushy job, right? But actually, in this case, my job is very easy because you know what now means? Now! Okay, rocket science here. Or computer science, if you will, to take from my background. Now! If you're a Christian, you're listening to this sermon, you're reading the notes of it, maybe you're depressed, maybe you're on a mountaintop of, your Christian life or whatever it is, but there is presently, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, In other words, you don't have to worry that you might fall into God's judgment. I'm changing to page 2 of my notes if you're following along. It's impossible for the Christian to be judged by God for sin because God has judged sin in Christ already. But apart from biblical Christianity, you know there is no religion, no other system of belief that can offer the rock-solid assurance to you or to humanity that you're saved from condemnation right now. You know, there are a lot of people who hope they're going to be saved from condemnation someday. I'm here to tell you that you can be and know that you're saved from condemnation and you don't have it right now. Wouldn't it be nice if the dark cloud of condemnation that may be over your head if you're not a believer today could be driven away by the Son of Love who delights to remove that cloud? You know that dark cloud is there because of your sin, right? And the dark cloud sends rain, and eventually it will send out a lightning bolt that will zap you, okay, if I can carry on the thought. That's condemnation, its state, and its final punishment. But God delights to remove that so that you can look up and see the sunshine and say, I am not under condemnation for my sin anymore. If you're a believer, you know that blessed feeling, don't you? Of having that big sack that a Christian carried on his back roll off at the cross, and the burden is gone. The sin is cleansed, and you're washed, and you're not condemned anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The word therefore is another word in this opening verse. Therefore usually points backward, and that is what it does in this case. Condemnation is impossible for the Christian because of everything that's been said from Romans 1 to Romans 7 so far. Paul has been surveying what happens, what life is, and how people are all sinners in chapters 1 to 3, and how God has provided through Jesus this making righteous, this justification, so that God can remain sinless, he can remain just, and also justify those people which are wicked people. Right? If you stop and think about it, how can God justify me because I'm wicked, and he's not supposed to justify bad people? Well, he does, because my badness was imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness was accounted to me. So on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, God's strong displeasure against sin was satisfied. And Paul shares with us throughout Romans 4, 5, and especially those two chapters, 6 and 7, that this standing is attained through faith in Christ Jesus. So, with all that God has arranged, all that God has set up, all that God has done through Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has seen to it that His salvation is complete in all of those regards. Now, I mentioned about the last phrase of verse 1. Mine says this, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a reason why that is not there in some translations and why it is there in the New King James and in the King James translations. There are a majority of manuscripts that do have these words in there, so I'm going to address them. I understand the issues, and I see that there's a replication of that statement from the end of verse number 4. And in fact, the phrase is the centerpiece of verses 5 through 11, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we talk about the two ways of life as God sees them. But I want to make sure that you understand this phrase correctly. This phrase does not divide Christians into two groups. In other words, don't read it like this. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, Christians, some of whom walk according to the flesh and some of whom according to the Spirit. That is not what the text teaches. There are not Christians who walk according to the flesh and then some that walk according to the Spirit. Rather, this is what the phrase means. The phrase is really a further description of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ do not walk according to the flesh, but rather they walk according to the Spirit. Let me just put it out there and right on the table for you, okay? Somebody claiming to be a Christian who lives according to the rules of the flesh, whose life is dominated by the flesh, just like it was before they made that profession, is giving evidence that they are still under condemnation, that they never became a genuine believer in the first place. They cannot be a Christian because those that are in Christ have no condemnation, and God's condemnation is upon those who walk in the flesh. So please do not, you know, there's a whole system of theology out there that says, yeah, there are people that are Christians, and some of them walk according to the flesh, and some according to the Spirit. That is a soul-condemning heresy, frankly. To present to people, yeah, you can profess with the mouth and then live like the devil and it'll be all right in the end. No, it will not be all right. This is a further specification of those who are in Christ. Those that are in Christ do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of our families here has a brother who finally realized in his testimony that if his life was being lived in the flesh, then he never became a believer in the first place. And later on in his life as an adult, he finally realized that and said, boy, the Scriptures tell me if I'm born again, I'm not going to be in bondage to sin. I'm not going to be living according to the flesh. So, logical conclusion, maybe I didn't become a believer. He realized that. And then he got saved. And lo and behold, change started happening in his life. Why? Because the Spirit of God took up residence in his heart. And he had the Spirit of... He had no condemnation now. And he had the transformation that comes with regeneration. So, if somebody comes and asks counsel, and they're saying, look, here's what my life looks like, I'm just going to tell them, are you living according to the flesh or are you living according to the Spirit? You got one or two choices here, not three. I'll mention this more again when we talk about 8:5-11, verses 5 to 11 here, which talk about these two ways, the flesh way and the Spirit way of life. Now, let's go on to verse 2 so we get done here in a reasonable time. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We know that there's no condemnation. Why is that? Because even though every person is born in Adam and subject to sin and death, Jesus came in the flesh. Temporarily, he came into the realm of sin in the flesh. Now, he's still in the flesh. I mean, he's still incarnated today. But for those 33 odd years, he came into the realm of sin and death without himself sinning. And by taking the condemnation for sin and its penalty, he condemned and defeated both of them. Now, the Holy Spirit then applies the benefits of this work that Jesus did to us so that his accomplishment becomes ours. Notice it says the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life is the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit who gives life. The Spirit who originates life. The Spirit who came and washed us, regenerated us, gave us new life. This is in Christ Jesus, and in that giving of life, he made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, this law here is, law is used in a couple different ways in this passage. You've probably already figured that out. Law as a principle, or law as in the law of Moses. Here it's the principle. It's an obligatory principle. That's why it's called a law. It's like a law of physics. You can't just ignore it. You know, gravity is, and it happens, and the apple will hit your head if you're under it when it falls. By the way, that would work right now at our house under the apple tree. Every few minutes you hear an apple fall onto the ground. So you could sit under there and probably get bonked once or twice. Make sure that Newton was right about that, all those formulas and everything. But anyway, just like that, this obligatory principle of sin and death is really covers the whole human race. When you're in Adam, you're subject to sin and death. And it's just the way it is. Sorry, but I'm here to just tell you the truth. We've been freed from that, made free from that by the life-giving Spirit who applies the work of Jesus Christ to us. And notice it says that He has made me free. Past tense. We are freed from that. That's why we can say we have no condemnation. Now, why did that have to happen? Well, the next verse gives us another reason. So we're kind of, what Paul does is he says something and then he gives a reason, and then that thing needs a reason, so he gives that reason, and then that thing needs an explanation, so he gives that. So we just keep going down the chain here. So he says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." See, the law could not give life. The law was never intended to give life by God. He knew this was going to be a problem. Remember, the law is not sinful. We saw that in chapter 7. And the law is not that which causes death. We saw that also in chapter 7. But the law had a fundamental inability to give life. And where did that inability come from? Not from within the law itself, but it came from within the heart of man who was subject to the law. It says here, the law was weak through the flesh. You put the law of Moses, this is the law of Moses, by the way, you put that out there, you put somebody under that law, and then you watch how they perform. The law is no problem, it's a fixed standard, but the people's hearts will bend against that standard and break the rules. So the law could not produce life. It was not sinful, not death-causing, but it had a weakness, and that weakness was the people who were charged in keeping that law. So the law was weak through the flesh. But here's the remedy. The law couldn't do it, so God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. His own Son. Here's God the Father, here's His Son. They have the closest of close relationships, the closest Father-Son relationship. And they were willing, as it were, to be separated from each other in their eternal fellowship as part of the triune God in order to take on humanity for Christ, to die for sins. Notice it says that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There are two errors you need to avoid with this phrase. First of all, He did not come in the likeness of flesh. He did not only seem to have flesh, He actually really did have it. Okay? So we're not docetists here. That is the heresy that says He just kind of appeared. He was an apparition who seemed to be a person. He wasn't. He really came in flesh. So it wasn't He came in the likeness of flesh. And it wasn't that He came in sinful flesh. Why? Because Jesus had no sin. And flesh is not the issue anyway. When we're talking about human bodies, it's not your body per se that is sinful. Adam and Eve had bodies, didn't they? And for the first few days or hours or whatever it was, they had no sin in their body. So it's not that the body is sinful. But He came not in sinful flesh, not in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on humanity. Genuinely, He did. He did not seem to do so. And He came like other human beings. Although His flesh was real and He was sinless, He looked just like a real human being. He was. You couldn't tell any difference just looking on the street at Him, between Him and the next guy over. So He looked like people. He was people. Jesus, it says, further came on account of sin. I think we're safe to say that sin was the main reason for Jesus coming. Wouldn't you say? I mean, obviously He came and He revealed the character of God and He revealed the glory of God and all of that. But had there been no sin, there would have been no need in that way for Him to come. Of course, He may still have come. Of course, He came in a sense in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden as in pre-incarnate form. But this text tells us He came on account of sin. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's why He did what He did. Whenever you have a gospel that preaches something other than a solution to sin, then you've got a real problem. Because Christ came on account of sin. You say, oh, Christ came and He gave us an example of love and nice fuzzy stuff like that. That's not sufficient. Yes, He gave us an example of love. But it was an example in a context. And that context was love to people who were ill-deserving of that love. Sinful people. That's why He came. Now notice also at the end of verse 3, it says He condemned sin in the flesh. Or I'd rather put it this way, in the flesh He condemned sin. That is, in His body, He did something which resulted in sin being pronounced guilty and a punishment being levied against it. Remember we said condemnation is a pronouncement and a penalty. You know, it was that sin condemned us. Now Jesus condemned sin. Get that? Change of words, or turn of a phrase. He condemned sin. He pronounced it as it is. He dealt sin a fatal blow. And so instead of us being condemned by sin, sin was condemned by Jesus. It was pronounced guilty. And although it seems like a long time, I know, in the future, sin will be utterly demolished. It will be dismantled and destroyed. Its function has already been broken down in your life so that it's not the ruling master anymore. But ultimately, it will be destroyed. It will not exist in the eternal state. And oh, how we are going to thank God for that. And we wait for that day. We look forward to that thing, that time when he fully abolishes sin and completes this condemnation. You know, sometimes the sentencing part of trial happens way after the pronouncement of guilt, doesn't it? Weeks, months, the sentencing phase. Sin has been declared guilty. The sentence has sort of been already stated, but the execution of that will wait for a little while longer until our Lord returns and makes all things right. Now, the result of all this, it says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here again is that phrase that further specifies who Christians are. We are those who walk not according to the flesh, not according to that rule, but rather we walk according to the rule of the Holy Spirit. God designed the atonement to solve a very serious problem. And when God designs something to do something, guess what? It does it, and it does it well. So, He has a design, He has a purpose, and that purpose infallibly gets to its end result. And that end result is that the law, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who are Christians. Now, it would be kind of easy for me to say, now look at that. You people, now that you're in Christ, you need to be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And you say, oh, how can I do that? This text does not say that you fulfill the requirement of the law. This text says that the requirement of the law is fulfilled, passive, in you. Make sure to understand that. That's a key part of interpreting this text of Scripture. Here's a fact. In every believer, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. In everyone who walks according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't know if I have that right there in the notes, but we'll get that corrected. That is, every believer, the law's righteousness is fulfilled. But how can this be? After all, you still stumble into sin. You might have had a whopper this morning even, you know? Arguing with the spouse, or the kids didn't behave right and you got upset, or whatever it was. You still stumble in sin from time to time. Our lives are not dominated by sin. If we're believers, we still sometimes do wrong things. So how can Paul say that the law's righteous requirement is fulfilled in us? Now, truly, in the future, in heaven, there will be no more sin, no more acts of sin, no more commission of sin, no more omission that is sin. And so it might be fulfilled in the sense that it's going to be in the future. But the Bible, to me, seems to be indicating here that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who are believers right now. And I believe this is and has to be the case because we are in Christ. Back in Romans 6:5, it said, "We have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly also we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Our old man was crucified. The new man has come," Paul says. "We have been baptized into Christ Jesus." We have this doctrine called union with Christ. We are one with our Savior. We're connected to Him, and it's by virtue of this connection that we fulfill the law. We don't do it in ourselves, but Christ did it for us, and we are connected to Him. So the fulfillment of the law in us is not direct. It's indirect, vicarious, through another, through Jesus. So again, it doesn't say we fulfill it. It says it is fulfilled in us. Someone else accomplishes the fulfilling of that law in us and not we ourselves. I hope you understand that the Christian life does not begin only by a substitutionary atonement that is then left behind. The Christian life is all about you being in Jesus Christ, who is your substitute, who was your substitute, and who will ever be your substitute. So that when you are in Him, encased, as it were, inside of His righteousness, and God looks upon you, then He sees the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled, even though inside of there you're still having a little struggle now and then with sin. Now, eventually, when we're glorified, practice will meet position, as we like to say in Christian theology. Our behavior will meet our position in every respect, and God's righteousness will be fulfilled not only in Christ and by Christ, but actually in us. Christ's work will be completed in us, and we will be brought before God perfect. So, a powerful text of Scripture that really opens a chapter of great encouragement to the believer. Now, there are some parts in the middle of the chapter that we'll get to that are going to be some soul-searching kinds of things. But when you get down to the sufferings of the present time, not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed, you know all things work together for good. The Spirit of God helps in our weakness, and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. These are great truths that we see in Romans chapter 8. And we just got a little foretaste of that when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." What a blessing. Now, in conclusion, I've just put down five questions there for you. I wish you'd take those notes and either here or afterwards, honestly answer these questions. Are you outside or in Christ? Do you walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Are you condemned or not condemned? Are you free from sin and death, or are you a slave from sin and death? Do you rely upon your own good, or do you rely upon the good of another to be the fulfillment of the law for you? So just circle those that match your position, and I think you'll see what you need to do with God and with His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your hand will be working in us as we consider these final questions, and that You will convict us by Your Spirit if there is one or more of those questions which are answered out of accord with this passage. Lord, I ask, if there's anybody here who is under the condemnation of this word, of Your judgment, that they will recognize that today, that they will know that Christ Jesus came to free them from condemnation. And if they just simply say, "Lord, I am a sinner, worthy of condemnation, but thank You that You sent Jesus to rescue me. He is the one to whom I give my life, the one that I follow, as it were, the one in whom my faith rests." Then, Lord, may they know, genuinely saying those words, meaning them in their heart, that they have entered into a state where there is no condemnation now for them. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.